Okay, we left off at about John 13, verse 31, and so it's just that last small, very familiar section to us. After Judas went out, Jesus saying, "What you do quickly," speaking of his betrayal. I want us to first remember in verse 1 of chapter 13, the emphasis is placed on Jesus' knowledge and understanding that his time's coming to an end. He's about to fulfill the last part of his work on earth as the sacrifice for sin. And he's loved his own, that is, his disciples, those who have been following him, but more specifically, his inner circle of chosen apostles. He's loved them this whole time, and he's done that by telling them the truth, revealing himself to them, and being with him those 3 years. And it says he loved them to the end, and we noted that that means to the uttermost. And so, while certainly he loved him from the beginning of his ministry until the end of his ministry, he loved him to the uttermost. So it begins the greatest acts of love, if you will, that Jesus will express toward those who believe in him, more specifically, his chosen 12, and especially in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, you have what is referred to many times as the upper room discourse, and then Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, which would have been within earshot of the disciples, perhaps. And this is Jesus with them. Now, verse 30, Judas received that piece of bread, which identified him as the betrayer, and he went out immediately. So this is really where Jesus starts this most intimate finality of his discussion. The people that are there are Jesus and the apostles minus Judas, so the 11 apostles. The reason I want to emphasize that is because while we know that the Bible is recorded, these things are recorded, John specifically in these few chapters is the only one that records these discussions. It's recorded for us and our benefit. We need to understand it in its proper context. And he's talking to these apostles. So there are going to be parallels that we can draw from this. For example, in chapter, here in chapter 13, the new commandment in chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. We use those all the time, and rightly so. There are going to be some parallels. There are going to be some things that they're exactly the same. Jesus is talking in reference to the apostles, but it applies to us as well as those who aren't apostles, but members of the Lord's body. But then there are going to be some things, especially starting in chapter 14, that he's simply talking about the apostles. And the main thing is all the discussion about the Holy Spirit. There are things we understand better about it because of that. Imperative matters that we glean from these chapters where John talks about the Holy Spirit, or at least Jesus, you know, the record of that by the pen of John, more than any of the other Gospels. And so much of what we know about the Holy Spirit is here in John 14, 15, and 16. So it's very important. But the promise of the Holy Spirit, it's not to us, it's to the apostles. What that would mean to them, it's not for us, it's for the apostles. But in that sense, we get the secondary benefits of it because they receive the Holy Spirit, but they receive the Holy Spirit for our benefit to reveal the truth. And so always keep that in its proper context. I think that's extremely important, especially when we get into chapter 14. But we're at verse 31, and here Jesus says, after Judas leaves to betray him, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Notice in chapter 17, very quickly, when Jesus is praying to the Father concerning himself, in verse 4 of chapter 17, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work." Jesus hasn't literally finished yet, but he obviously has always been devoted to the Father's will. He's done so much already. He's fully committed to it, and the first of the last steps has been taken in Judas going out to betray him. So he speaks of it as if it's finished. That's really how we should be devoted to the Father's will. That's certainly how Jesus is. So he speaks of it almost in a finality. The Son of Man is glorified and God in him, and he's speaking about his crucifixion. We might remember back in chapter 12 and verse 23, he said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." We know that being the hour that he came for to die. And it says then that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And he's speaking about his death to bring us life and produce much fruit in the kingdom. And so he's being glorified in his crucifixion. And then he will be glorified in his ascension after his resurrection. And he speaks of this as if it's happened already because he's motivated toward it. He is going to do it. It's going to happen. God's will is going to be done. And so he's glorifying God in this action, especially the finality of his sacrifice that he came for, one of the primary purposes. And if God is glorified in him, by him doing the Father's will, God has promised that he would glorify Jesus. And he prays about that as we just read in chapter 17. Give me the glory I had before the foundation of the world. There's a very important lesson we learn from this. The only way we glorify God is by doing what?
Doing his will.
His will. You think about Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. They declare the glory of God because they do what they were created to do. Genesis says they're created for times and seasons, so on and so forth. Obviously show the power of God. They do their job, they glorify God. If we don't do what we were created to do, we don't follow God's will, we don't glorify God. Jesus glorified God by doing his will, and if we glorify God by doing his will, he's promised us glory. And the glory that he'll give to Jesus is the restoration of his state in eternity, that Philippians 2 said he became a form in the form of a bondservant, didn't count it robbery to be equal with God, but that will be restored to him. He'll be there where the Father is in heaven and in eternity. Transfiguration on the Mount in Matthew 17, that glory that was shown, he'll return to his glorious state. God will glorify him. And so the road to glory is submission to God, even to the point of suffering. And then that will be rewarded with glory. In verse 33, notice he says, little children. And then he says, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. This is kind of setting up for the discussion in chapter 14, which has a lot to do with him going away and how the disciples are sorrowed because of that, naturally so, and why they shouldn't be sorrowed because of how God will, through Jesus, or Jesus will send the helper to their aid, and he will be with them in the instrumentality of the Spirit. But he's told them several times already throughout his ministry, directly and by implication, that he came from God and he's going to go back to God. Remember in chapter 6, there were some who didn't believe, and they were troubled by Jesus saying, I'm the bread which came down from heaven, implying his pre-existence in eternity. And they didn't like that and said, well, what about when you see me return there? What about when I go back there? Won't you believe then? And so there's an understanding. He's going back. He only came temporarily. He's going back. 33 years on earth, and he's going back, and he's not going to set foot on this earth again. And so he's going away, and he told the Jews before, you're going to seek me, but you'll die in your sins. And in that way, they're seeking the Messiah because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they won't find a Messiah, and they'll die in their sins because they won't be delivered. Well, similarly, the disciples would seek him in the sense of longing to be with him. They had grown accustomed to being with Jesus, but they're not going to be able to find him, at least not in that physical state. In 2 Corinthians 5, you might just make a note, Paul talks about how we know him according to the flesh no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And so they're not going to know him in that regard anymore. Here's something special. He calls them little children. That word is only found a handful of times in the New Testament. This is the only time that Jesus uses it. And he says it, and it means an infant. And so he looks at them as a father would look at his children, and he views them in that way, in that regard as well, that they need him. He's obviously shown that he had to hold their hand through a lot of things all the way to this point, but also it expresses that intimate love that they have as a parent has with the child, and they love him to that degree, and that kind of adds to the weight of this idea of him going away. He calls them infants, my little children, but I'm going away. And so that plays into what we'll read in chapter 14 and verse 1. Now, our last question, we looked at the research and thought question, but our last question on page 96, question 10, What was the new commandment Jesus gave right there in verse 34?
To love one another as Christ loved us.
Right, to love one another as Christ loved them. Was the command to love one another new? So what was the newness about this? We did just say it. I just want to emphasize it. As he loved us. So there's a new example, a profound and perfect example. So I've told you to love each other, but I'm about to show you just what I mean by that in the greatest way. And he'll say in chapter 15 as well that no greater love is has anyone than this to lay down his life for his friends. And so, like 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. That's the newness of this command. It's always been there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, love your brethren. But as I have loved you, and if you love each other as he loved them, then people will know that you are his disciple. Daniel H. King in his commentary commented on that concept, saying Christian brotherly love must be mutually determined and sustained by the personal experience of the love of Christ, or else it will be destitute of that which makes it peculiarly Christian in character. That's important because people in the world talk about love all the time, but it's obviously different than what scriptural love is. It's different than what the love of Christ is, and I think one of the greatest examples of that is this idea of love being expressed in avoiding conversations which lead to a feeling of guilt for sin and reproof and dealing with sin. And that's the whole reason Jesus died, dealing with sin. He didn't just look over it, and he died so that we would sin no more. He tried to destroy the works of the devil, and he certainly did, 1 John 3 says. And so that's how we should view this love. It's sacrificial love, and the greatest sacrifice would be laying down your life. But, you know, I think we sometimes have this idea that we would be willing to do that for God or our brethren if the time came. But if that was the case, we'd be doing the little things, from caring for each other as we know we need it physically, and weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, all that kind of stuff, to the more important spiritual things, like Galatians 6 says, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness who has been overtaken in a trespass. And all of that takes sacrifice. It takes a sacrifice of comfort. It takes the sacrifice of time, what have you, resources. And that's how we love one another, as Christ has loved us. And that means hard conversations. That means dealing with problems. That means looking out for each other's well-being. And that will unequivocally identify us with the one who cleansed the temple in John 2, with the one who died because of sin and not just overlooked it, with the one who called sin what it is. He told people to go and sin no more. He had those difficult conversations that too often people are not willing to have. That's how we love as Christ loved, and that is certainly a sacrificial love. Any comments or questions on that very familiar section? He goes on to show, John does, by inspiration, Peter's impetuousness, as we see from time to time, where he said, Lord, where are you going? Remember, he said, you'll sink me, where I'm going, you cannot come. And Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow me. He reiterates it. But then he says, you shall follow me afterward. So it's not like you're never, ever going to go where I am going. You'll follow me afterward. Peter persists in saying, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Peter doesn't understand what he's saying. He would later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, take out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest, because he didn't understand this was the Father's will, that Jesus would be betrayed and go to the cross. He doesn't quite understand, and that's when he departs, when Jesus says, put it away. That's not what we're here for, and then he denies him three times. As Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. It is worthy to note that Peter, and the prediction of his denial, is reported most emphatically in the Gospels because of who Peter was and how he spoke up and kind of put his foot in his mouth sometimes. But Jesus predicted and told the disciples that every single one of them would be scattered. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. And so Peter's emphasized, but all of them would end up scattering and leaving him. That's chapter 13. Are there any thoughts on that? It's one we're familiar with. So in chapter 14, the conversation just continues. It doesn't end. Same context, same conversation. And so that kind of helps us understand what's happening. We noted that we need to be careful and remember that he's speaking to the apostles here. And so understanding it in its context. And part of his context is understanding this idea of him going away. At least with me, a lot of times you read that, you're going away, and then he talks about you're going to see me and all this kind of stuff again. And you think about their despondency in the 3 days when he's in the grave, and then he resurrected, and then throughout a 40-day period, he appeared to them several times. And we read some of that in John in the last couple of chapters. But his going away is not talking about merely the 3 days. His going away is when he ascends to heaven. They would certainly be shook up while he's in the grave and then rejoice when he was raised from the dead. But part of this, do not let your heart be troubled, also includes this fact that Jesus, when he appears to them in his resurrected form, is not going to be there much longer, and he's going to leave them by ascending to heaven. And that in and of itself would shake them, even after they rejoiced that he's alive after he'd been crucified. And they needed to understand some reasons why this has to happen and some things that would bring them comfort in regard to what he would send them, or more specifically, who he would send them. So when he talks about, I'm going away, but you're going to see me again, I'm going to come to you, he's not talking about he's going away for 3 days, but they'll see him when he's raised from the dead. That's true. But he's talking about ultimately when he's not here at all anymore, and they're going to begin their ministry. That's really what this section of scripture is about. It's about the apostles and Jesus preparing them with these final words. He's done 3 years of it, but with these final special words just between him and them to prepare them for their very serious and important ministry. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Pause there. Their hearts would have been troubled, obviously, because of the things we just studied. Not only is Jesus telling them that I'm leaving you, but they just learned of one of their own, at least to a certain degree. We talked about that a little bit last time. They didn't fully understand it, and it was obvious, but Jesus, at the very least, gave them information they understood that one of you will betray me. And it seems to be that it was clear enough that it was Judas, but maybe they just didn't comprehend it. Whatever that was, we talked about it. But someone's going to betray him. Judas is going to betray him. Peter is told that he will deny them, three times before the rooster crows. And the rest of them will be scattered. They're not emphasized like Peter is, but they're going to go away from Jesus as well. And on top of that, Jesus is leaving them. And he's leaving them really for good. They're never going to see him after he ascends in this bodily form until he obviously finally appears personally in the last day, the judgment day. And so that would be troubling, but he said, don't be troubled. You've believed in God. You've trusted in God. You've understood God's protection of you all this time, believe also in me. And it's not that they hadn't, but as we'll see, they're not fully comprehending who Jesus is, even after all this time, and he's calling them to believe in who he is. Because this kind of sets up the intimacy of Jesus and God's relationship that he's trying to stress to them. Believe in God, and just like you believe in God, you believe in me, because I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, as a precursor to what we'll look at. So believe. Trust, don't doubt Jesus, because he's going to take care of them. And he explains, my Father's house has many mansions. This is a very familiar and popular, and rightly so, text to us. The reason why, question number one, I already answered it, his disciples are not to be troubled, is because there are many dwelling places in his Father's house. That's what the word mansions means. It's from the Greek word mone. And the New American Standard Bible translates it dwelling places. That's what he's talking about. There's many places to dwell. Much room is what he's saying in my Father's house where he dwells. And there's plenty of room. I would have told you that there isn't if there wasn't, but there is. And so I'm telling you the truth. He's been trying to tell them the truth this whole time. He's not ever going to give them false hope. And so trust in me. What he's doing, though, the reason he's leaving them is so that they can be in his Father's house. And they can be because he's preparing a place for them. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to build those mansions. He says they're already there. And all that means is dwelling places. We sing, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, and that's wonderful. But all that means is there's much room in heaven to dwell. There's much room on my Father's house, rather, to dwell. And so he goes to prepare a place. Now, how is he going to prepare that place? If we want to be there, what's necessary for us to get there? What has to happen that Jesus would be doing in preparation? He has to die on the cross. And then, as Hebrews 9 indicates, enter the true holiest of all, heaven itself, with his blood. The high priest went alone one time a year, chapter 9, not without the blood for the Day of Atonement. And Jesus goes into the holiest of all, where God is, heaven itself, to present his sacrifice before God and receive a kingdom. And the kingdom is bought, the church is bought with his blood. And so his preparation, I go to prepare a place, obviously has to happen. And he's got to go to heaven. He's got to leave them in order for that to happen. And if he comes again, then after preparing that place, he'll receive them. He says, you know, in the way you know. And there's more to do with that in the following verses. But Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He goes on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. In other words, implying that since I am the way, and you knew me, you should have already known the way. And they did. They just aren't comprehending it right now. There are some things we know, and we're just not seeing it in its full light. And in a moment, whatever it may be, it's not something we fully comprehend at the time. They know the answer. But obviously, they're not fully aware of what Jesus means at this time. And so he says, I am that way. He's the way to what, though? Or to who? Well, to the Father, and the reason they will be able to be with the Father is because of the dwelling place, the mansion. And so he's going to the Father, and so you have this understanding in verse 4, he says, where I go, you know, and he says, we do not know where you go, and how can we know the way? And he reverses that, I am the way, and the place I go is to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus is the only path to the Father. In Acts 9 and 2 and other places, it speaks of disciples as being those who are of the way. He is the truth. The only communication from God to man is Jesus now. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, he's in this last day spoken to us by his Son. And the way and the truth are intimately related. You cannot have a discussion about one without the other. And the result of that is spiritual life. In chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that's the light of truth. And so you have all those connections. You can't get to Jesus or get to the Father except through Jesus. It's completely exclusive, not inclusive. It includes only those who go through him, is what he's saying. And that's not a popular idea today, but it is exactly what Jesus said. Anything on those? Very familiar verses. Okay, before we move on in verse 7, I did want to say it's obviously the main view of verses 1 through 6 that the Father's house is heaven and that he's speaking about coming again and receiving you to myself in the last day when he comes for judgment and we are either resurrected or we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we're caught up with the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about, and we're forever with the Lord in heaven. But as I was studying, there is another very much credible view of the Father's house. And it's actually something in my studies that's starting to make more sense in context. And we'll see it. We don't have enough time to get into it in detail tonight, which is why I'm going to prepare a sermon on it, perhaps Sunday. But the Father's house could very well mean the family of God, the kingdom of God, and that Jesus is speaking about his need to go into heaven with his blood to the Father so that we can enter into the family of God. Because as they stood right there as Israelites, there's a part that is true that they are Israelites and Israelites are God's people. But the Messianic age is the people of God are spiritual. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. And that's why in places like Romans 9, 10, and 11, these Jews were no longer the children of God, and they had a big problem with that. But it's because they rejected the Christ. They rejected that preparation. As chapter 13 said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. That included Peter. That's why Jesus said it. That included the other apostles. And so he's explaining to them when he's preparing them for the ministry in the kingdom, in a special place in that, that they will have that special place in that. So don't be troubled about me going away. You're going to be a part of all of this. It's not ending here. And so there's a lot more to that, obviously. But as I mentioned, in the context, especially of him coming to them, the way he's coming to them throughout the rest of this context, he's not speaking about his final appearance on the day of judgment. And that much is very clear. He's talking about him coming to them by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that in the context, I'm starting to see that it makes even more sense than this idea of the final day and going to heaven, that verses 1 through 6, he's even talking about him coming by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, the church is established, Acts 2, and by the blood of Jesus, they enter into the household of God and enter into their ministry as apostles. And that's why he's talking about the Holy Spirit in all of this. You need me to go away so that I can come to you in the Holy Spirit, and you can do your work that this has all been a preparation for in these 3 years. And so you think about that. Just before we get on verse 7, I'm going to preach a sermon on it so you can't get in much more detail, but you think about that. You're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom, my kingdom, I'm the king, but I'm not going to be there with you anymore. How intimidating would that be? But then he assures them, I am going to be there in this sense, by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And he will tell you everything that I told you already. He'll tell you everything I haven't told you. You're not going to be alone. And in Matthew 28, before his ascension, he says, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So just kind of a side point. I'm not saying that this more common view is without credence at all. I think it certainly has value and is defendable. But I'm just offering that other one. So verse 7, he said, the way to the Father you know, in verse 4, and then he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So, talking about going to the Father, well, if you know that I am one with the Father, then you would know the way to the Father, which is why he said, you do know. You know it. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Notice he says, from now on, you know him. Well, they're already showing confusion, so it's obvious that they're not fully getting it. But he says, from now on, you know him. Philip said, show us the Father, it is sufficient for us. And he basically says, wait a second, get what I'm saying, you're not getting it. But here he says, from now on, you know. In verse 20, he says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so you will know how intimately related I am to the Father, that when you see me, you see the Father, because I am God incarnate, and we are one, not the same person, but of the same nature of the Godhead, same will, same character, everything, as I think we're very familiar with. And so at that day has reference to what he's going to go on and explain, the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Helper, which will guide you into all truth, then you're definitely going to understand all of these things that you're just having a hard time comprehending. You'll have full, clear revelation. In chapter 16, he'll say, I'm not going to speak in figurative language to you anymore. And so they'll know more clearly than ever. But still, Philip doesn't understand. He wants, like Moses did, to see God's glory literally before him. And Moses didn't even receive that in Exodus 33 and 34. But Philip doesn't quite get it. So Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? This is something we've stressed, because John has stressed it many times throughout Jesus' ministry in this record. That's the whole point. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word, begotten of the Father, has reference to of the same kind or origin, of the same nature in that regard. That's been His whole ministry to an extent, is revealing God, declaring Him, verse 18 of John 1, through Himself. Do you not believe, verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So when he's saying that I am in the Father and the Father in me, I think it's quite obvious. I don't know that anyone would suggest that he's speaking in literal terms. And truthfully, those who believe in the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, don't believe in the literal personal indwelling of Christ, even though Christ is Spirit, like God is Spirit, like the Holy Spirit is Spirit. So they can understand that Christ isn't literally dwelling in me, but they can't understand that the Holy Spirit is literally dwelling in me. Jesus isn't saying that the Father is literally dwelling in me. What's he saying?
They're one.
They're one.
He's the expressed image of the Father.
Absolutely. So, Nicole, do you see Easton and Logan?
Yeah,
you do. Or Logan and Easton is what I should say. It's kind of that similarity, but to a greater extent, because, you know, there is absolutely no contradiction, no disharmony, nothing at all. They are one in its truest sense. You talk about unity, and that's what chapter 17 Jesus will pray for even the unity among ourselves. He says, just as we are united in one. He's speaking to the Father in that prayer. And so that's what he means. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. And he explains it in this way, like he's explained it throughout his whole ministry. When I perform a miracle, that's the works that he's talking about. What that, the way that is accomplished is God through me. Acts 2:22, Peter said that Jesus was a man attested by God to you by miracles which God did through him. He wasn't doing that without his Father. He was doing that in harmony and in tandem with his Father. And on top of that, as he said many times in his ministry, when he teaches, that reveals the Father. It shows he's one with the Father. And the way you'll understand that is by truly wanting the Father's will, chapter 70 talks about. And you will know concerning the doctrine. I don't seek my own glory. I seek the glory of the one who sent me. And so when he performed a miracle, it shows that he's one with God. As the man who was cured of blindness in John 9 by Jesus' miracle said, no one can do these things except he's from God. But more than that, what Jesus' miracles indicated was that he's one with God. And his words, he doesn't speak on his own authority, but his Father's. And he's one with the Father. And so he says, believe me, verse 11, that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. And like he told the Jews, you might remember in chapter 10, he said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you did not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Chapter 14 and verse 11. The miracles are that powerful. You may not understand the claim. You may not comprehend how a man that's standing right in front of my face, and I can see he's a man, he has skin, he has flesh, he has bones, as he'll say after his resurrection, you know, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, and he asks for fish to eat to verify that he is the resurrected Lord. He's before them. He's not an aberration. Even though you can't comprehend how that can be God at the same time, well, the miracles confirm it. So you can see the miracles. That's undeniable. And if he's claiming to be God and you see those miracles, believe in me for the sake of the miracles. That's enough to show that. You notice how he's been saying, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me. In verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he keeps on saying, believe that I am one with the Father, and the Father's one with me. That would be absolutely vital, obviously, if they want to be right with God, but vital to their ministry. And that's what he goes on to say. In verse 20, in verse 12, and likely we'll only get through these next few verses, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask, or if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is one of those sections, a lot of it in these few chapters, that we must know the context. He's talking to the apostles, not talking to us. And so, contingent upon their belief in him, their belief that he's one with the Father, that when they're looking at him and they hear his words and they see the miracles he performs, they are witnessing God in the flesh. They must believe that is who he is. And contingent upon that belief, then they will even do those works that Jesus had just talked about. Believe in me for the works themselves, the works of miracles, and you will do those works as well. Why would they need to be doing those works? Why would that be so important?
To confirm the message.
Yeah, same reason for why Jesus needed them. Jesus needed them to confirm who he was and confirm his words were not his own but from his Father's. They would need the miracles to be performed through them by God, by Jesus more specifically, so that when they said, this man Jesus whom you crucified was God's son and is reigning on in heaven, those miracles confirm that word and all the rest of the words that they speak. They cannot do what is absolutely necessary for them to do in establishing the kingdom by God, the gospel, and leading men to Christ without miracles. Miracles were absolutely indispensable, but their purpose being served, they're gone. And that's another state. Logan, you had a question?
I was just going to say, it's the proof behind the ministry.
Yeah, absolutely. It's proof behind the ministry, which means when the ministry is completed, you don't need that proof anymore. You've got the record of it, which is what John's all about. He concludes, remember, as we studied in the introduction, that these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So you will do these works. Mentioned several times in seen in Acts, in Mark 16, after he said, go preach the gospel, you'll drink poison, you won't die, you'll be bitten by serpents and won't die, you'll do these things. He's speaking about the apostles. Now, other members of the church would be included in some of those things as the spiritual gifts indicate. But he's speaking to the apostles here, and those would have their end as well, of course, as we just indicated. But then he mentions this, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Are they going to perform greater miracles than Jesus performed?
No.
So what are those greater works?
I think that's doing question. It through with the Holy Spirit's guiding them. They're doing it, really Christ or God is doing it through the Holy Spirit, through them.
Okay.
Is he talking specifically about the establishment of the church, you know, the day of Pentecost, and is that something that wasn't accomplished until after, you know, Christ ascended?
Yeah, there's definitely that connection with regard to these works and when they started and stuff.
Greater works is even leading people to Christ.
Yeah, I think that's exactly the case, which would connect with that day of Pentecost. So all of this is in preparation for what the Jews were looking for all this time. The kingdom. Messianic kingdom. Mountain of the Lord's house will be established. Isaiah 2. That's the greatest work ever. The miracles are subservient to that. They do serve that purpose. So just like Jesus said in chapter 13, a servant is not greater than his master. Miracles serve the greater purpose of the kingdom being established. And like Mark said, people being led to Christ and salvation. And that is the greater work. Remember in chapter 5, after Jesus healed this man at the pool of Bethesda, he said in verse 20, explaining how he did these things and saying, making himself equal with God, so they sought to kill him, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these. And he goes on to mention really three things. Firstly, he mentions just the general idea of being able to give life to whom he wills, raise the dead. And then perhaps that's a general category, and he subcategorizes that into two areas. And in chapter 5, he talks about the spiritual life that is given to the spiritual dead. And then he talks about the bodily resurrection, universal, of the just and the unjust, to life and condemnation. Jesus will do that by his power, and those are greater works. So that kind of parallels with this. It's not that they're going to call the dead in the judgment at the final day to be raised. Jesus is going to do that, although Peter and Paul raised people from the dead. But Jesus did that, so that's not the greater work. The greater work is this spiritual life. They will utter the words of Christ. As Christ said in verse 5, the one who hears my voice will live. They will utter those words. Christ is speaking through them, and people will be found who were lost spiritually all this time. But notice he says, because I go to the Father in verse 12. So just like belief in him is a necessary condition to meet in order to be able to do these works, especially the greater works of preaching the gospel and bringing men to Christ, contingent upon that is also him going to the Father, and he'll explain in chapter 16, in verse 7, let's see, he says, well, let's start in verse 5 of chapter 16, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, verse 7 of chapter 16, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Because I go away, these things are going to happen. And he adds to that, what have you asked in my name? That I will do, that my Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Prayer would be a vital part, just like it was in the ministry of Jesus, of the ministry of the apostles. But it would have to be in the Father's name. It's not, you know, a fairy that grants your wishes. It has to be in the Father's name. Just as we wrap up, there's many examples of that. But in Acts chapter 3, very early on in the establishment of the church after the day of Pentecost, they're doing the works. And he explains in verse 16 of chapter 3 in Acts, his name, that is Christ's name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. The lame man they healed that was laid at the gate called Beautiful. He's not talking about the faith of the lame man. He's talking about their faith. They believe in Jesus, so they're able to do these works, just like he said. On top of that, chapter 4, after they were threatened, they gathered back together with each other and said this prayer and concluded the prayer by saying in verse 29 of Acts 4, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs, wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. If you ask anything in my name, according to my will, I will grant it to you. If you believe in me and you pray in regard to these things. That's what they did. And they were able to have a successful ministry because of these words of Jesus. And as verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You do what I've been telling you to do. All these things will happen. Any comments or questions?
So he's still just talking to specifically to the apostles, not to us.
Yes. Remember, they're in the upper room. In the Synoptic Gospels, he tells the disciples, with much desire, I've desired to eat this feast with you. That's the context. This is the Passover. The Passover is finished. He established or instituted the Lord's Supper, not recorded by John. And then Judas went out, so it's Jesus and the 11 apostles. That's all that's here right now. At the end of chapter 14, he says, arise, let us go from here. But he keeps speaking, and so it's conjecture. Maybe he continues to speak these things as they're leaving. They tarry a little longer. This really wouldn't have taken that long to speak, just a couple hours. And so this is just him with those chosen few, the 11. And so when he talks about the Holy Spirit and doing all these things, he's not talking about every Christian. He's talking about the apostles, and that's important. All right, if there's no other comments or questions, we will pick up there next Wednesday, Lord willing.